Well, thank you so much for the kind welcome. It's been lovely to be here once again in Tongan for this weekend. We had a great day yesterday, sitting at the Saviour's feet and learning of him. And I certainly myself was richly blessed as we contemplated this tabernacle in the wilderness, the first prefabricated building in human history that God arranged as the house where he would meet with his people. And we're going to think a little bit on about that this morning together in a few moments. But that's been a joy. It's a pity you couldn't all make it along yesterday, but I understand many of you come from a long distance. So we're glad you're here this morning. Thanks for being here on this lovely Lord's Day. How could you help but praise and magnify the Saviour on a day like this? We're grateful to him for all his goodness to us. So I count it a privilege to have been with you here, and I do value very much indeed the connection with the fellowship here and the often encouragement that you send to us to help us in our work, especially in these days when we're old age pensioners, you know, and I'm no longer employed, depending on the government. Well, that would be a broken stick, wouldn't it? We're depending on the Lord and for the fellowship that you send to us to help us in practical ways. We really are extremely grateful and want you all to know that. There's a wee bit of my literature around. Here's the story of Emma Herdman, new little book of mine, about this wonderful missionary lady who labored in North Africa among the Muslim people in Morocco. And as told the folks yesterday, although she was a missionary to the Muslims, Saturday was her day off. And you know how she spent her free day on a Saturday? Going to the beach? Going shopping? No, running a Bible class for Jewish men to get the gospel out to the Jews. And this lady laid down her life for the Saviour at just 54 years of age. She could have had a life of luxury and ease, for her father was a huge mill owner, built a whole village there in Northern Ireland. But she sacrificed all of that and gave up all her fortune to go out as a volunteer. She was never appointed by a missionary society. She was a volunteer who laboured without any wages to serve the Saviour. It's a thrilling story. I really recommend it to you. In fact, I'll tell you what, who's looking after the books at the back today? Graham, do you know? Trish, just give everybody one today. We'll forget about selling them on the Lord's Day. We'll just, everybody that wants one, give them one so they can read the story about Emma Herdman and the wonderful work that she did for God. A wee card of mine called My Beautiful Galilee. Put it, you know, when you're writing to some of your unsaved friends, you could pop one in and send it off to them. It's about the beautiful Sea of Galilee in the land of Israel. I read it yesterday, I'm not going to read it again today, but you can have a wee look at it there. And so we have two DVDs about our work. John mentioned Hong Kong. He and Trish were with us helping to serve the people. You know the biggest difficulty we had in Hong Kong? The Chinese mentality, they didn't want us to work. They'd say, no, you're our honored guests. You're white people, you sit down and we'll serve you. And we'd say, no, we came here to work. And every day, twice a day, we had to eat a 12-course Chinese banquet as well as work. That's why I'm the shape I am. But look, there's some wonderful footage of feeding the needy in Hong Kong. You'll see on that Pastor Wong Ming Dao, who spent 22 and a half years in a prison cell for his faith, and the great work that the Far East Broadcasting Company is doing. Did you know that things have so changed in China that now the gospel is going out on two medium wave stations within China with government approval, 8 hours a day on each station? The word of God is going out through the work of FEBC, and you can see some of that on this. And this was our efforts in Ethiopia, and we'll say more about that maybe later on. But those are there. Talk to Trish and she'll fix you up and help you out and all the rest of it. We've got Hebrew, English, New Testaments, and Tanakh, the Old Testament. If you know a Jewish friend and you'd like to give them a bilingual Bible that they could compare the Hebrew and the English, you know, you can talk to the folks here about that as well. Great. Somebody looked at this tabernacle yesterday with the black cover over when it was all covered up, and they thought I'd brought my coffin along in case I couped over before the end of the meeting and had to be put inside. But look, we came over and drove down from Scotland to bring this model of the tabernacle so that you could see something of the layout. And we've been talking about that all day yesterday. And I had about 150 pages of notes, and I got to page 3. But never mind, we were blessed as we thought about it, you see. But just want to remind you this. You see, the layout of the furniture in the tabernacle, God said to Moses, make it according to the pattern that I have shown you in the mountain. 7 times the Lord says that to him. Make it according to the pattern. And when you look down from above, what do you see? But the pattern and the layout of the furniture forms the shape of the cross. And right at the foot of the cross, the place of sacrifice where the blood was poured out before the Lord to make atonement for his people. So what was God doing through this prefabricated house of worship where the sacrifices were offered in the wilderness long ago when Israel were on his journey? He was showing forth what he was going to do. This was the type or picture of what Almighty God was going to do when he sent his son to die on the cross, when his precious blood ran down and gathered at the foot of that old rugged cross to wash us and cleanse us from our sins. How glorious is that this morning? That God set out the pattern even then. The cross wasn't an afterthought. The cross was in the heart of God from time began and even before, that you and I might be redeemed. Just think of that. Didn't he go to some trouble to get you and I to follow him? Hasn't he been so gracious to us to bring us in? And when God was planning all this tabernacle in the wilderness, he was doing all that because he had you in his heart, that he might bless you so that you could sit here this morning and say, Jesus is my wonderful Savior. Bless God for that. It's fantastic. I get so excited about that, that I forget about time and date and everything else. You know, I don't know if you heard about the little girl who went with her grandmother to the church one day, and they brought out the board, you know, with the numbers of the hymns, and hung it up, and the wee girl said, Granny, what's that? What does that mean? Well, that means those are the numbers that we're going to sing. And then something else happened. The man came carrying in the Bible. Granny, what does that mean? That means that's the book we're going to read from. And then the preacher took off his watch to set it down, and the wee girl said, Granny, what does that mean? And Granny says, it doesn't mean a thing. Well, we shall try to keep one eye on the clock so that we don't forget completely. I know some of you have to travel a long way home to get your lunch and all the rest of it. But we're thinking again today a little bit about the tabernacle and about the ministrations that were carried on there. It's a wonderful study that could occupy the rest of your life. And I commend it to you and some of the wonderful books about it. The Rose Publications of this wonderful little leaflet about the tabernacle. I recommend that to you. Get yourself a nice picture of the tabernacle and put it up somewhere at home and look at it often and think of all the wonders that took place there. Please God, tonight we'll be doing something a little different. I would love you all to come back tonight if you could. It would greatly encourage me to see you. And tonight I'm going to be sharing a little bit about, you know, our work in Ethiopia. And it's not our work, it's the Lord's work, but he just gave us a wee hand in being part of it. When we were out, John and Trish kindly came to work and help to feed the people in Ethiopia in the big main exhibition center. It was interesting that this day, a week ago, hundreds of thousands of Ethiopians gathered right there to bury the president, or the prime minister rather, of the country who'd passed away. And many, many people, even when I walked in the street, remembered our time there. It was while we were working there and serving and feeding the people that we went out one day to visit a little tiny church in a place called Bereu on the outskirts of Addis Ababa, about 45 minutes outside the city. And the conditions were so terrible that we were really deeply touched when we saw the conditions that they had to worship in. We saw the little school. For example, they had a shelter of branches with a piece of blue plastic over the top. And in one end of that little arbor, they were preparing the food for the children, just on the ground. At the other end, there was a kind of partition, and the other end was the public toilet, a hole in the ground, where several hundred children had to use the facilities or the non-facilities. And the flies that were swarming in there were swarming on the food a few minutes later. And I said to one of the elders, "Brother, why didn't you put the toilet at the other end of the compound?" And he said to me, "We are not stupid. We understand, but we didn't have another piece of plastic to make a shelter, and we don't have any money to buy one." Can you imagine? Most of the members of that church were chopping cobblestones to government scheme to pave the streets that's been supported by Germany. And they were, for all day, from light till dark, chipping cobblestones. They were getting paid 50 pence a day. So they hadn't very much to put in the offering at the church to support the work. And so we were so touched by that we decided to try to do something, and we adopted 12 of the children. So I've got 12 Ethiopian children now. With the help of other friends, we keep those children in school. We supply their uniforms, their food, their education, and send some help home to their grandmothers very often, who are looking after them because so many of them have lost their parents to HIV and so on. But even with that, we wanted to do something more. You know, here they're having their school in a wee tin shack, and it's absolutely awful in there. And the desks are cobbled together out of old bits of rotten timber. And so we decided we've got to do something else. What can we do? We'll build them a new school, right? Let's build a new school for them. How are we going to do it? Where do we get the money to build a new school? I don't know. And one day I said to my wife, "I've got an idea. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going up Mount Everest to the highest mountain in the world." And she said to me, "What? I'm going to Mount Everest. I'm going to trek to the base camp. I'm going to twist the arms of all my friends and say, hey, will you support me? I'll go to Mount Everest, and whatever money we get, we'll build a school." So some kind friends kindly said, "We'll sponsor you on air. We'll sponsor you." And the first time in my life I ever did such a thing. But these folks all agreed. And then I said to them, "But now listen, do you see, if I don't make it to the base camp, you're not getting your money back. It's still going to Ethiopia. We're still going to build the school." So we went off. I'll show you some of the pictures tonight. I promise you, I brought them with me, and we'll show you the pictures. 18 days marching up the mountains. Sometimes when I felt like giving up, I'd say, "I can't go any further." My wife said to me, "You know, you're going to die up there. You with your high blood pressure and your cholesterol and your diabetes and never mind all the other ands, but all these things. You'll die up there. It'll be the end of you." And I said, "Well, don't worry. I'll leave my wallet before I go. You'll be all right there." And so on. She thought I might never come back. But when I was tempted to give up on the long march, I'd say, "I've got to keep going. We're doing this for the kids. This is for the children. Keep on going. Keep on going. And with the help of the Lord, and the answer to many prayers," and I know many of you here were praying for me, and I appreciate that. I felt it. I had a medicine called Diamox that you take for the altitude sickness. I never had to take a single pill. Listen to this. My roommate was 24 years old, a soldier in the Canadian Army. Matt got sick and had to be evacuated in an emergency, and this old granddad kept on going. The day after Matt was evacuated, our camp doctor, who was traveling with us, a lady married to a Spanish Basque man, she also got sick, and they had to get her onto a horse and get her down the mountain as quick as possible to get down to a lower altitude. Otherwise, of course, it can be fatal. And I managed to keep on going right up to the base camp and spent two wonderful days there among the mountains and so on. And we succeeded to raise enough money to build the school from the grassy field right up. And friends came out to help me to build, including Chris Stanbury here, who was not really, he told me, very experienced in carrying concrete blocks before, or joinery work, or mixing concrete, or demolition. He even helped me to demolish the old toilet block so we could build them a nice new one, and so on. And we succeeded to get it built, and I'm just back from the special opening ceremony for the school is completed and opened, and the children will begin their education there. And not only the children, but the adults, because we had the first adult education seminar at the school. It's going to be a focal point of the community. And we had hundreds of people came. The doctor came and gave them a talk about HIV and medicines and how to live a bit longer. And somebody else came and told them about the social welfare, and we preached the gospel to them. And it's going to be not only for children, but for adults and for the entire community. And we rejoice in that. So that's for tonight. I don't want to take all the time this morning talking about that, but tonight, please God, we'll share a bit more about one of the poorest, one of the neediest countries in the world, and yet a country where the Lord is doing great things and where many, many, many Ethiopians are coming to faith in Jesus Christ today. At the Easter Sunday morning service in the football stadium, we had 35,000 people. And I was telling the folk here yesterday, when the pastor came out and stood up and said to that great crowd who'd been there in the stadium all night, when he stood up and said, Jesus Christos Ketano, Jesus Christ is alive, there was such a roar went up, far greater than you'd hear at Old Trafford or anywhere else. Unforgettable, Chris, eh? When that multitude shouted in unison in rejoicing that Christ was living. So try to be here tonight if you can. Make an exception to your plans and programs and come back again if you possibly can, and we'll have a great time together hearing and seeing and looking at all of that. Okay, let's turn to the Lord's word this morning, and we're going to read from the letter to the Jews, the epistle to the Hebrews, from the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read from the first verse. Hebrews chapter 9 at verse 1. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whilst the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washing and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Amen. And the Lord will bless to our hearts this lovely reading from his own precious and inspired and infallible word. Most of you know I'm from Ireland, North Ireland. I'm British Irish, but I'm still Irish and still British and so on up to the minute anyway. But look, way over in the west of Ireland, at a place called Clew Bay near the town of Sligo, there's a huge mountain called Croagh-Patrick. According to Irish traditions, it's where Croagh-Patrick went to intercede with God for the souls of all the Irish. Every year, on the last Sunday in the month of August, thousands of Roman Catholic pilgrims go to that mountain to climb. Many of them in their bare feet. They climb to the top of the mountain looking for forgiveness for their sin. Years ago, they used to do the main pilgrimage at night in the darkness. So many people fell down in the dark, had fractured skulls and broken arms and legs, that now they've decided to have it only during the hours of daylight. This last day when they went to Croagh-Patrick, more than 60,000 people went. Most of them climbed the mountain in their bare feet over the rocks and stones to punish themselves for their sin. I went some years ago to try to witness to people and give out gospel tracts. As you go up the rocky path, you come to a little cross, and there's a sign saying that you're to go round it 7 times on your knees and say your Hail Marys, your Abba Fathers, and your Paternosters, and you'll have less time to spend in purgatory. Then you go a little further, and there's something else, and you go round and round and round it 14 times saying all the required words. And then you go on up a bit higher, and eventually you come to a place where there's a man standing with a bundle of sticks. And he sells you a stick to lean on to help you to get the rest of the way up. Of course, after you've been up and you come down, when you get to that point where you no longer need your stick, you throw it away rather than carry it. And he gathers them all up and sells them over again to the next lot. All along the way, there are stalls selling rosary beads and fragments of saints' fingernails and all sorts of things that are meant to do your soul good. Right on the top of the mountain, you're climbing up the cone. It's not as high as Mount Everest, but still, you're going up through this loose scree. And right in the very tip top, there's a little Catholic church. And on the end of it, there's a thing like a greenhouse, like a glass enclosure. And inside it stands the priest carrying out his ministration, you know, and it's all glass so the people can see him. But they're outside in the mist and the rain, and he's inside in his comfort in his glass case. We went there and then we turned to come back down again. I was deeply moved as I watched the people on this pilgrimage, saw cut and bleeding feet and injured men and women. And as we came back down the mountain, I fell into step with an old man. And I went over to him and I said to him, "Hello, sir." And he said, "Hello." I said, "Tell me this. Does it do you any good?" "Oh, well," he says, in his typical Irish way, "sure, you wouldn't know whether it does you any good or not." I said, but tell me this, does it help you to get rid of the burden of your sin? Ah, well now, isn't that what we'd all like to get rid of? And he looked at me and he says, you know, I've only climbed it 7 years in a row. But there's a man down there, he's been doing it for 40 years. Maybe he could tell you if he's got rid of the burden of his sin. And then he says to me, if I could only find St. Patrick's Holy Well, where he got his water, somewhere around here there was a well and he got his water, and there's a holy stone, and if I could find the holy stone that St. Patrick kneeled on and drink the water from the well, maybe then I'd get rid of my sin. I said to him, sir, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you about another hill outside the city of Jerusalem that my Savior trod, and on his back he carried his cross until they laid it on Simon of Cyrene. And there they nailed him on the cross and he shed his blood. And because this man, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down in the right hand of the majesty which is on high, there's no more any need for me to climb mountains in my bare feet or try to find a holy well and drink the holy water and kiss the holy stone, because Jesus Christ has done it all for us. That poor man was looking at me. He hadn't the faintest idea what I'm talking about. He's been taught all his life, this is what you do. You atone for your sins. You get right with God because of what you did. That's man-made religion. That's not the religion of the Bible. The pattern that God was showing forth to his people, Israel, so long ago in the wilderness was to show them that it was God coming down to man. And as I tried to point out to the folk that were here yesterday, when you look at the list of the furnishings in the tabernacle in the wilderness, it's the wrong way around. You would expect the list to begin with the brazen altar and the laver and the door and go this way as you entered further and further in. But when God gives the list, he gives it the other way around. It starts with the Ark of the Covenant where sin was covered. And it's God demonstrating to his people, Israel, this is not you climbing up to me, but it's me coming down to you to bring you salvation through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ever since our first parents fell into sin in the garden and men were separated from God when they were driven out and the angel with the flaming sword was appointed there to keep them from returning into that tranquil and peaceful paradise. Ever since then, men have been trying to get back into that relationship with God, and they've tried this way and they've tried that way and they've tried the other way, and people are still trying to go by their own ways and make their own way to God. But the Lord wants to demonstrate to us that there's only one way. Jesus Christ, our Savior, said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, of all the attempts of man, and it's interesting, you know, because the most primitive tribes way off in the jungles of Papua New Guinea all have this idea that somehow they've offended a higher power. They've got to bring an offering. They've got to make a sacrifice. I watched them in Nepal, there in north of India, when I was on my way through Kathmandu, and I saw some people, and what were they doing? They were offering sacrifices to an idol. They felt they'd offended somehow against a higher power, and they brought the water buffalo. They're not allowed to kill the cows because they're too holy, but they slaughtered the water buffalo in the street. They slaughtered the chickens. They poured out their blood to the idol. From where did all that come? From the longing in man's heart to be reconciled to God, and in some perverted way they didn't understand the truth of the message, or the devil put this counterfeit into their hand. I saw one man, you know what he did? He sacrificed a coconut. He cut the coconut and poured the milk in the bonnet of his car. I said, what are you doing? He says, I'm offering a sacrifice so the car will go well during the next year. I said, I prefer to put petrol in my tank so it'll go well. Never mind coconut milk in the bonnet. What a crazy thing. But you see, this comes from this deep longing. What are these poor, benighted Catholic people doing in the west of Ireland? They're trying to get back to God some way. They understand we've offended him, we're separated from him. And their church has told them, this is what you do. at a place called Inchicore in the outskirts of Dublin. There's a huge green. On the 18th of March, or the 28th of March, I think it's the 28th, I'll try to get the right date, they come there and on their hands and knees, the people eat the grass like cattle. And the sign on the wall says that the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Immaculate Conception, appeared here and said, penance, 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 I want penance. Tell the people to eat of the grass that grows nearby. And every time they eat this grass, they'll receive 90 days remission from their time in purgatory. Well, I'm glad there's a better way this morning, aren't you? Aren't you glad we haven't got to say to you, oh, everybody out after the service onto the cricket pitch and start chewing grass like cattle, and that way you'll be saved? Why, wouldn't that be terrible? Thank God there's a better way. And of all those ways, the highest was what God ordained, the figure, we're told. The type, the picture. God was showing what he was going to do. So he told Moses, make this tabernacle according to the pattern that I show you in the mount. Make sure you make it the way I tell you. Do it exactly according to the plan. And God showed him the plans. And Moses had it constructed. I was reminding the folks that were here yesterday. And if you were here yesterday, you'll excuse me repeating this. But look, 4.25 tons of gold went into the making of the tabernacle in the wilderness. We were trying to calculate yesterday, and one had one figure and somebody else had another and told me it was so many millions. If you were buying the gold today at the current rate per ounce, you can work it out exactly for yourself. I mean, I don't want to weary your brain with calculations, but look, a vast fortune to construct this tabernacle in the wilderness. The walls were overlaid with pure gold. Outside it looked unattractive, but inside was the splendor and the glory. And the greatest day of all the ministrations that took place in the tabernacle was the day that we call in Hebrew Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. On that day, which is coming up shortly, once we celebrate Rosh Hashanah, then we have the 10 awesome days of repentance. You know what the Jews believe? They believe that when the trumpet sounds for Rosh Hashanah, and you say to all your friends, Shana Tova, Happy New Year, that then God opens his ledgers up in heaven and he checks up on you. And on one page he's got all your sins written down. Oh, a long list of terrible things. And on the other page he's got all your good deeds written down. And he compares them. And he says, right, your sins are more than your good deeds, therefore you'll die in the next year. Now this is what the Jews say. Don't get mixed up now, it's not what I'm saying. Look, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, that's good, you'll be written down in the book of life. So when you send your New Year card to your Jewish friend, you'll always write on it, may your name be inscribed for good, may you be written in the book of life, things like this. May you live to be as old as Moses, 120, and so on. Now, all Jews say, if on the day of Rosh Hashanah, when the trumpet is sounded, if on that day God judged you immediately, there'd be no hope for anybody. So he gives you 10 days of mercy, called the 10 awesome days. When you say as many prayers as you can, you go to the synagogue 3 times a day, if you possibly can. You give as many donations to charity as you can, because in the doing of all that, you cancel out your bad deeds and you build up your good ones. And actually, those 10 days after Rosh Hashanah are the best 10 days of the year for the Jewish charities as far as income is concerned, because everybody's going big gifts. Philip Green, who owns British Home Stores, gave $35 million not long ago in one gift for Jewish aged care and so on. Thank God that he gave it. Bless the old people. But look, they think they're building up merit. And then comes the Day of Atonement, when the atonement is finally made. And again, here are the Jews trying by man-made ways to be reconciled to God. But God had demonstrated to them, if only they would look and learn and listen. On the night before Yom Kippur, Israel's great high priest, Aaron, initially, today it'll be Mr. Cohen or Kahana or Cain, because all those are derivatives of the name Cohen, which means priest. Israel's great high priest, Aaron, who ministered in the tabernacle in the wilderness, The night before the Day of Atonement, he had to stay awake the entire night. He was not allowed to sleep. He was not allowed to doze. He had to stay awake, alert, and bright. The reason? Well, we don't want to go into very graphic detail, but the reason was that maybe even when he was sleeping, he might have a dream. And in his dream, he might have some impure, unclean thought or some thing, and that would render him unclean for going into the temple or the tabernacle to minister unto the Lord. So all that night he had to stay awake. He had to think about God. He had to read from the scriptures, and the under priests would read from him from the book of Ezekiel. That's really designed to keep you wide awake, isn't it, with all his visions and so on. But it's a wonderful study. And they would read to him, and then when he would feel a bit tired, they would get him up and they would walk him across, back and forward across his chambers. He had to eat very little food, and he had to prepare himself for going into the presence of God to make atonement for himself and for the nation of Israel unto the Lord all night long. Compare this with the one who is the fulfillment of the type, our Lord Jesus Christ, and what happened to him on the last night that he spent on this earth. Don't you remember? He ate the Passover meal with his disciples. He went out with them to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was often wont to go to pray. He said to them, "Tarry here, for I will go yonder to pray." And the gospel tells us he went a little further. I'm often touched by those words, a little further. Wonder this morning, are you ready to go a little further with God? And maybe you've come a great distance. Maybe you've done wonderful things, but are you ready to go a little further? You know what I think this morning? I think every one of us, preacher and listeners alike, we could all say to the Lord, "Lord, we want to go a little further with you today. Lord, take us on a little closer to you. Take us on a little deeper into your word. Lord, take us a little further along the road of service for you." He went a little further. And there he began to pray. And as the burden and the weight of our sins came to bear upon our Lord Jesus Christ, so intense was the struggle that he began to sweat. And it came, as it were, like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Can you picture the intensity in that garden in the midnight hour? In extreme distress, the pores can even open and the blood and serum issue forth. He was under such distress as he contemplated the cross, as he felt the burden of our sin. After all, he who knew no sin became sin for us, and all our burdens were laid upon him. Yours and mine. Was your burden of sin heavy? Mine was. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So great was the burden. Is it any wonder that the flesh almost involuntarily cried out and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Then they come, led by Judas and the temple guard. Remember Judas, to betray him with a kiss, the symbol of affection. When Jesus said to them, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." And they fell backwards. Even at the mention of his name, they were driven back. They could not have taken him. Let me repeat it again, friends. They could not have taken him. Not the Jews, not the temple guard, not the Romans. No one could have taken him to crucify him. He gave his life a ransom for many. He laid it down freely of himself. He said, "I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Blessed be the Lord. Huh? He laid down his life for us. They took him from Gethsemane's garden. They dragged him across the Kidron Valley, up the mountain, towards the temple, to the house of Caiaphas and Annas, who shared the high priesthood between them that year. That was terrible. Did you understand that was terrible, that it was illegal? Two men couldn't be the high priest at the same time. Only one could be. He was supposed to be the hereditary priest of the line of Aaron. So how come there's two sharing it? Their father-in-law and son-in-law. Family business. You know how they become the high priest? They bought it off the Romans. It was a lucrative office. You could make a lot of money being the high priest in those days, because you could sell the sacrifices to the people. Somebody came with a nice bullock and they says, I'm bringing this to offer it to the Lord. And they'd say, oh, not that thing. That's no good. But we'll take it off you and we'll give you this one. And they'd give you one that was half lame and half blind and half dead and say, offer that. And then they'd have the good one to sell. They would change your money. You can't put that Roman money into the temple. But we have a bureau to change here, we'll help you out. And so they were coining. That's why the Lord turned over the tables and threw them out and said, you've made my father's house into a den of thieves. So they'd bought that office and they were exploiting it. And they have the Savior standing before them. And they begin to accuse him. What was said to get him put to death? We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Not guilty. But they accused him of those things. And when they'd made up their mind what they're going to accuse him of, and they'd got one or two people to say, I'll witness that he said that, I'll testify that he said that, the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And Pilate examined him. And he sent him to Herod. And Herod examined him, and Jesus answered him nothing, and he sent him back to Pilate. Can you see what's happening here, friends? The whole night, he's dragged from Gethsemane. He's dragged to the house of Caiaphas. He's dragged from there to Pilate. He's taken from there to Herod. And he's going back and forward through Jerusalem all night long, just as the great high priest of Israel, before he went to make atonement, didn't rest, didn't sleep, but was dragged about by the under priests all night long. Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the type. This, is the writer to the Hebrews, is the figure. This is the pattern of the things that God was going to reveal. And so Israel's great high priest, Aaron, prepared through the night, would now take off his holy garments, his beautiful blue robe. He would take off his ephod. He would take off the mitre that said, holiness unto the Lord. He'd undo the blue tie and set all those things aside. He would bathe his flesh in the mikvah so that he was ritually clean. And then he would don not the beautiful garments, but he would put on him the ordinary clothes of an ordinary priest, dressing in the ordinary four garments. And he would appear not like the great high priest, exalted over all, but he would appear as the most junior priest. And he would come to make the atonement. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16 and 26, and in other passages that would take too long for us to go through. And the ritual was elaborate and detailed, too much so for us to go into in detail this morning, so we're not going to try to do that. But he would have to offer the sacrifices, first of all for himself. Here's where the typology breaks down. Because the great high priest of Israel, Aaron and his successors, they were also sinners. And atonement had to be made for them first. In the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the perfect, sinless Son of God and needed nothing to be offered for himself. The priest would offer the sacrifice for himself, and then he would come to offer the sacrifice for the people. Every day, friends, he ministered here in the holy place. Here we have him in his fine garments, but he had to take them off and put on the ordinary plain white, because he would stand before God, not as the great high priest, but he'd stand before God just like every sinner stands before him. And he would come to make the sacrifice. Every day he could minister here in this area, in the holy place. Beyond that veil, he could not pass. There was a barrier fixed between him and the presence of Almighty God, the Shekinah, that dwelt upon the Ark of the Covenant between the cherubim. He would have to take some coals burning from off the altar. So he'd go to the altar of incense. He would collect some of the coals. The fire hadn't been originally lit there. It was lit on the brazen altar. He would gather those burning coals. He would then take two handfuls of incense, beaten small, and he would sprinkle them onto the burning coals. You know what would happen. Up would go the fragrance to fill the house. We've got our little pot here with the spices. It's a special formula. There are 15 different things. Take a wee smell there, do you see? Isn't that something beautiful? Christmas pudding. I'm afraid not. Nothing to do with Christmas. These were the spices that would go up and a cloud would cover the house. Come on, have a wee sniff at them later, you see, before you go home this morning. The cloud would cover him in the presence of God. With beating heart and bated breath, he would approach that veil. Now, it wasn't like a bride's veil. How did you picture the veil of the temple? Like a wee thin veil that you could see through? This veil was at least a hand breadth thick. Okay, so it's a curtain. It was woven with golden threads with the cherubim depicted on it. It said that it took 5 yoke of oxen pulling on the rope to raise it up when they were erecting the tabernacle. So it was a pretty heavy piece of equipment. He would just slightly draw it back and slip inside. Now watch this. You see here in the holy place, there was the menorah, the 7-branch candlestick. So it was filled with light. But in the Holy of Holies, there was no light. There was no window. There was no any instrument to provide light. Only when the Shekinah glory of God was present was the Holy of Holies illuminated. Otherwise, the priest would be completely in the dark. The glory of God illuminated. How wonderful that Holy of Holies must have been. And the priest would enter afraid. He'd set down his censer of burning coals, letting the incense go up. He'd slip back out again. He would take the vessel that contained the blood of the animal that had been slain. He would make atonement for himself and then for Israel. He'd dip his finger into the blood. He'd approach the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And with his finger, he would sprinkle the blood 7 times. 7, of course, is the perfect number in the Bible, isn't it? And the blood would be applied. Now, I'm repeating what I said yesterday, I know, but inside that Ark of the Covenant, there were only 3 things. There was Aaron's rod that budded that we read about there in Hebrews. There was the golden pot of manna to remind them of God's goodness in feeding them in the wilderness. And there was the 2 tables of the law. God had given them the law. Man couldn't keep it. The law was broken even in Mount Sinai. What did he do? He wrote it again. And what did he do with that law that man could not keep? He put it into the Ark of the Covenant. He put the mercy seat on top. And onto it was put the blood, so that when Almighty God looked down upon his people Israel, when he looked down upon the tabernacle, he didn't see their sin. What did he see? He saw the blood. How wonderful is that? I am covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gave to me. I am covered over with the precious blood of Christ, and now he lives in me. Oh, what joy it is to know my Heavenly Father loves me so and gives to me my Jesus. Isn't it good this morning that when God looks in you and he looks in me, he doesn't see you any longer as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, but he sees the blood that was shed. And everything else is under the blood. Glory be to God. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Said old H.G. Spofford. Is that not marvelous? The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us and goes on cleansing us from all our sins. Blessed be his name. And all of those sins will never be brought against us evermore. They're wiped out, they're annihilated, they're finished. There's the difference. For the high priest of Israel, it was the day of Kippur, the day of covering, when sin was covered. But for you and I, it's a better thing, because our sins have not just been covered, but been cancelled by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Redeemer. Israel's great high priest would come in. He'd bring the blood. He'd put it there. It was said that if the blood was not accepted, he would die. Because no one dare come into the presence of God without blood. Almost all things, said the writer in the Hebrews, were purified or purged by blood. Even the tabernacle, so holy. Even the vessels, so holy. Even the ministration of the priest, so holy. He had to put the blood on his right ear open, his right great thumb, and he had to put it in the great toe of his right foot. And that speaks about, you know, what you hear and what you do and where you go. And thank God all those things are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that glorious? Sometimes you hear language you'd rather not hear, but never mind, the blood of Jesus Christ covers it. Now and then you might do something and afterwards you'll say, well, why did I do that? I shouldn't have done that. Never mind, brother. Never mind, sister. The blood of Jesus Christ will cancel it for you. You just come afresh to him. Maybe you've walked somewhere where you shouldn't have walked. He'll cover it for you. But let's try to make sure that we walk in such a way it will bring glory and honor and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we work in such a way that all we do will be for his honor and glory. Let's be careful what we allow to enter our minds through the ear gate so that all that we hear will be to glorify and magnify his beautiful name. So he carries out the atonement. He comes back out at the day of atonement. But the writer to the Hebrews says it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. For then would those offerings not have ceased to be offered? They'd have done it, be finished. But now there's a remembrance made of those sacrifices year by year, every year, continually. He has to do it again and again and again and again. They're doing it still. Oh, they haven't got a tabernacle and they haven't got a temple. But there are some Jews, you know, who on the Day of Atonement, they'll take a white chicken and wave it around their son's head and then cut its throat and pour out the blood. And they're still trying by their own efforts. Now, friends, this is what I want to bring you to. Our time is almost gone, but look, this is what I want to bring you to. On the day when the sky grew dark over Jerusalem, when our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, hung upon the cross, when he was uplifted between heaven and earth and his precious, precious blood ran down, you remember he cried out, I thirst! Remember? And they thought they'd give him a drink. And somebody out of compassion thought they'd give him a stupefying, pain-killing drink. They mixed the myrrh and the gall with the wine and they stirred it up and they gave it to him. That's like, you know, taking your ibuprofen or whatever you take, your codeines for your pains. They offered that to him to deaden his pain. Out of compassion, they offered it to him to relieve his suffering. And when he had tasted it, the Bible says what? He would not drink. Why not? Because there could be no relief for him in his suffering. There could be no easing of his pains. He had to suffer to the full in order to be able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him. So when he knew what they were giving him, he refused it. He wouldn't take it. Later on, when he cried out again and said, I thirst, this time they got him some vinegar and they gave him that to drink. As they held it to his lips for him to wet his lips. And then, as all his sufferings through to a conclusion, his visage more marred than that of any man, his body broken, though not a bone of him broken. When he had endured agonies untold upon that cross, finally he cried out, Tetelestai! It's finished. His head fell forward. And he gave up the ghost. And the earth shook. Is it any wonder? The rocks were rent. Is it any wonder, as even creation witnessed the death of our Redeemer? And the veil of the temple, this veil that divided between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, this veil that the priest was only allowed to enter once the year and not without blood, this veil was rent in two from the top to the bottom. If you're going to tear the curtain, like, see, what would you do? You'd get it at the bottom and pull it to the top, wouldn't you? But God rent it. It wasn't a human hand. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom, and the way into the Holy of Holies was laid bare. It was opened because Christ had gone in. He had made the perfect sacrifice, and there was no more any need for anybody to add anything to it, and nobody could ever subtract anything from it. He had made perfect atonement for our soul's salvation and completed the type so beautifully and so perfectly. our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Did you wonder why the veil was rent in two? So that they could see. The Jews got a shock on the day of the crucifixion. Those ministering in the temple were astounded when the veil was rent, because do you know what they discovered? The ark wasn't there. The mercy seat wasn't there. It had already been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar, maybe never to return, who knows? They only had a plain scrub table. They were going through a form and a ritual without the reality. How sad today that there are so many so-called Christian churches going through the form, going through the formality, and not knowing the risen Christ. And how blessed are we today to be able to say, Christ, our Savior, has offered on our behalf that eternal sacrifice. He has purchased for us eternal redemption, and because of what he has done, we are free. Beloved, the wrath of God that was our due fell upon him there so that it might never ever fall on you. Bless God. That's what he's purchased for us. And by, we will see him. By, we'll be like him. We're going to be changed. That's a good job, isn't it? Some of us need a bit more changing than others. But anyway, he's going to change us. We're going to be in his presence. We're going to be translated into the glory. And we'll see him face to face. I don't know about you, but I just feel like saying to him, Lord Jesus, let me kiss your bleeding feet and bathe them with my tears. Thank you for what you've done for me. Guilty, sinful, unworthy, undeserving. All of those things and more. But by his matchless grace, he has purchased for us. And friends, every detail. Listen, if you forget everything else, will you remember this? Every detail of this tabernacle was all saying, this is my beloved son. Every string, every thread, every curtain, every nail, all were saying, this is my beloved son. This is what he's doing for you. And they're all declaring God's wondrous plan. It wasn't by accident. Calvary wasn't by accident. It was in God's perfect design. He planned it all. And it must have grieved and vexed the heart of God the Father to see his son die upon the cross for you and I. And yet it rejoiced because this was the way back to God. The old hymn says, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Not climbing mountains in your bare feet, God forbid. Not eating grass like an animal. Not trying to atone for your sin by your own efforts. Because he has done it all. Not the labor of our hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone, blessed be the name of the Lord. All these and so much more, the tabernacle in the wilderness has to say to us. Study it, read about it, mark it, lay it up in your heart. All those many chapters, 2 for creation, more than 10 for the tabernacle. So it's a very important object lesson, and it ministers to us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a little prayer together. Before we proceed to go on into our breaking of bread and worship time around the table of the Lord for a few minutes this morning. We thank you for our great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning that he has entered into the holiest of all, not made with human hands. Not into a tabernacle, but into the presence of the majesty which is on high, where even now he is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us and preparing a place where we will dwell forevermore. Lord, we acknowledge and we confess this morning that we are unworthy the least of your mercies. We acknowledge before you this morning that we were guilty sinners who deserved your wrath and judgment, but Christ, but Christ took our sins upon his own body on the tree and made atonement for us so that we now are free. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for all the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our hearts through your word to teach us of the things of Christ. Bless these thoughts to us. May we profit therefrom, and may they stimulate us to study in greater depth your precious word. And as we turn now to the breaking of bread, to remember you, Lord Jesus, in your appointed way, draw even closer, even more strangely near, that we may feel your touch and the fragrance of your presence in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen.